Good morning. If you have your copy of God's words, hopefully still turn to Revelation chapter 17. I want you to do one quick thing in your outline, and this is completely my fault. Remember, all typographical errors in your bulletin are always my fault. The title of the sermon is not the seven bowls of wrath. That was last week's title. It is The Woman, the Beast, and the Lamb. That's the title for today's sermon, which is what we're looking at. We are beginning our walk through the fifth vision. And so up to this point, we had the introductory idea of the letters to the churches. We had the first vision, we had the second vision, we had the third vision. We had that very menacing and overwhelming fourth vision that occurs, where it begins talking about the great day of the Lord and the judgment being poured out on the unbelievers, the judgment coming to the city of man. And now transitioning into the fifth, sixth, and seventh visions, though there is a little bit of reach back into history, these visions tend to deal more with present day and things that have yet to happen leading up to that final judgment. And so this is a description. It says that one of the angels who had one of the seven bowls of wrath came to me and said, "Come, let me show you the great judgment to take place." And there's a description of what's happening in chapter 16, or beginning to unfold in chapter 16, that great visionary picture of the judgment of God, kind of being fleshed out and seeing what it actually looks like and seeing what it's going to be like. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through the imagery that's being used in chapter 17 so that we can come to understand what it is that John is talking about, this vision that he's having. So first, he talks about the woman. He says there was this great harlot sitting on top of a beast, and she's the one deceiving people, and she's leading people astray, and people are engaging in her immoralities. And so let's talk about this woman first. This woman is the personification of false or adulterous religion. You do not have to take a very long trek through the Old Testament to see this metaphor being used to talk about false religion. When the nation of Israel abandons the true faith and begins pursuing after idolatry, this is the exact language that God uses to talk about the nation of Israel. It says, "You've gone on adulterating against me by following after these false gods. You have committed adultery against me by pursuing after these graven images. You have abandoned the covenant that I have made with you in marriage. I was your husband and you were my bride, yet you have gone and you have played the harlot," is actually the language that gets used of the nation of Israel. Often of other nations, this similar kind of language is used, that this strange and foreign and improper pursuit of the divine that is false and that is not true is usually painted in this kind of picture in the Old Testament. Again, you don't have to go far or long in the Old Testament to see that this is the way that it's talked about. And it's not talked about that way just a couple of times. It's talked about that way very often in the Old Testament to reflect the idea of false spirituality, of false religion. Now, what I want to do is I want to walk through this personification just for a moment. Because remember, the picture that's being used here is that of a marriage, and it's about to move into that, into Revelation. This is a setup for the other visions that are coming, because there's a vision that's going to be had of the bridegroom and the bride. There's a vision that's coming of the right relationship that God has with his people who have rightly repented of their sins, who've rightly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for transformation, and all of that picture. And there's a bride being adorned, prepared for a husband, and all of that is coming. And so this is the contrasting setup. This is, all right, this is what it looks like when it's not right. And in a moment, we'll have a vision and we'll see what it should look like when it is right. And so I want to flesh out a little bit about this personification of false religion. Long ago, it was manifest by pure paganism. So eons and eons and millennia ago, and all throughout a vast majority of human history, it expressed itself in what we would call pure paganism, the polytheistic religions of the world. And the reality is that there's only, in essence — now, I know that some people come to me and they'll say, "Well, what about this religion? What about that religion?" Well, yes, there's more than one polytheistic religion technically still on earth today, but there's only one significant polytheistic religion still on earth today, and that's Hinduism. Most of the polytheistic religions of the world are so minor, they're so scarce, they're so isolated, that they're essentially non-existent as far as global influence is concerned. However, Hinduism, not just relegated to India, and not the only religion in India, but it is behind Islam, Christianity and Islam. It is one of the most, it's either the third or fourth most followed religions on the planet, just by pure numerical standards. And so you have polytheism in that expression, but that's about the only meaningful polytheistic expression of religion that we still have on the planet today. For the most part, pure paganism, the following of multiple gods, multiple kinds of deities, has ceased to exist on the earth. But it was the prevalent way of worship for the vast portion of human history. It was the Greeks did it that way, the Romans did it that way, the Babylonians did it that way, the Egyptians did it that way, the Philistines did it that way, the Assyrians did it that way. And whenever Israel abandoned the truth of God, they did it that way. They embraced the polytheism of the cultures around them. And so pure paganism is one of the greatest manifestations that this woman represented throughout history. It's also made manifest by what is known as spiritualism. Spiritualism has existed on our planet just about as long as pure paganism or polytheism has. And it's the idea that, yes, there could be a god, there might not be a god, there could be many gods, there might not be many gods, but there's some sort of otherly realm, if you will, some sort of spiritual connectivity of all mankind. It's very akin to Eastern mysticism, the idea of the yin and the yang, finding balance in the universe, concepts like karma that are borrowed off and pawned on to Hinduism and other kinds of religion. It's the idea, even some secularists today are attempting to connect spirituality even to their atheism and their agnosticism, because there's just this deep sense rooted in humanity that there's something more than just the material reality. And so if you're an agnostic or an atheist and you want to affirm something greater than yourself in the material, you have a really hard time having that conversation. And so the purest form of Buddhism would actually be this. And Buddhism is one of the oldest religions that exist on the planet in conjunction with other sort of polytheistic religions. And so this woman, this false religion, has expressed itself in the form of spiritualism. It's humorously parroted in our culture in the United States and in the West as, well, I'm not a religious person, I'm spiritual. Whatever that means. Sort of like people who say, I don't like organized religion. So you prefer disorganized religion. So, well, I mean, you know, it's kind of this really odd, humorous, weird kind of way to talk about life. And so this is one of the personifications of this woman. It has been made manifest more recently by certain kinds of false or incomplete monotheism. Judaism prior to the coming of Jesus would have been a true and right expression of monotheism, the belief in one God. And so they were, God drew them out, God gave them his word, God gave them his law, God gave him the tabernacle, God gave them the temple, God gave them the sacrifices, God gave them the prophets, God gave them the writings. And they had, above all other people on the earth, and the New Testament talks about this, the great advantage of God having revealed himself to them, that they might understand that he is God and alone is God, and that no one else is to be worshipped but him. And so they had that great advantage up to the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus then comes to be the fulfillment of all of that reality. And the vast majority of followers of Judaism did not embrace that. And so Judaism, as it was expressed prior to the coming of Jesus, is still mostly how it's expressed now that Christ has come, and therefore is an incomplete version of monotheism, because it's denying the fullness of the religious ideal as found in Jesus Christ. Islam, being a close cousin of Christianity and Judaism, is also a false and incomplete reality of monotheism because of its denial and rejection of Jesus as the Christ, the fulfillment of these things. And so this adulterous woman would also be represented in that way. Eventually, and it's beginning to emerge more aggressively now, there's some ancient philosophers who adhered to this, but it's become much more accepted in our day and time, is manifest by the worship of reason or pure secular humanism or secularism. It's the idea that we don't need religion at all. All we need is our minds. All we need is the political abilities to have engaging conversations and ideologies with people. Which, by the way, if you have some conversations with people who actually think that, they're just as dogmatic in their fundamental principles as any religious person that you would meet are about there. There's a lot of presuppositions that are going on. There's a lot of assumptions about how the world is that are going on. And you just have to accept those things. It's not that they can necessarily be proven or disproven one way or the other. And so this is another expression of this woman, this expression of false religion. Now, it says here in the text that she is seated on many waters, that she sits on. There's a lot happening in verse 1 about this woman. So you have the seven angels, seven bowls that came. This one of these angels came and spoke, "Come here, let me show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters." We find out later in this text and from some Old Testament text that the many waters spoken of here represent the people that that false religious identity influences. And so we find out later on, he says, "I'll explain to you this vision." And the many waters are the people, nation, tribe, people, and tongue. The Old Testament affirms that. And I've given you some various passages that you can go and look at. And so she's come and she's on the beast. She seems to have authority, the descriptions that we have. She's riding on the beast that has the seven heads and the ten horns. And we've already seen that that's an establishment of the idea of government and government power and government sway and government influence. And so she is demonstrating an authoritative sway over the world. And she's doing so over a vast number and majority of people that exist on the planet. Now, it says as we continue walking through our text in verses 2 and verses 3, where it talks about her influence, it says that the kings of the earth have been swayed by her for most of human history. That's the idea here. And if you think through how government and religion has related to each other throughout human history, you'll see that this is true. The United States of America is actually the great experiment, and the world is still waiting for the experiment to fail, because it's the first actual governing system that attempted to make a separation between religion and governance. It's the first one that said, hey, listen, if you want to be a religious person, you can be. If you don't want to be a religious person, you don't have to be. We're not going to set up a church state. We're not going to make you pay taxes to a particular, you know, religious organization. We're thankful for religion in our society, and we know that it's beneficial for people. But if you don't want to be a religious person, fine. If you do want to be a religious person, great. We'll protect you if you are a religious person. We won't persecute you if you're not a religious person. It's the first governing system on earth that's ever tried to do that. I mean, even some of the great open-minded, quote-unquote, secular societies that exist in the world right now still have deep ties between the government and religion. Church of England, ring any bells for anybody? You know, as secular as England seems to be, there's still a certain number of clergymen that have to sit on certain councils and boards to help make decisions and all this different kind of stuff. Certain amount of money that still goes to church-related things. And so same thing in Germany, same thing in a whole bunch of other kinds of places. And so this is a great experiment that's going on in America, because there has been a deep, enriched tie between politics and religion since the inception of humanity. It's just been that way. There's not really been a divide until the great American experiment. Like I said, everybody on earth is still waiting for the experiment to fail. And so the kings of the earth have been swayed by this adulterous woman, this false adulterous religious mindset since the beginning. They've been using her to influence the masses as government people, and they've been using by her to govern poorly in the world. If you have a false religious system and you tie it into your governing, by default, your governing is going to be poor. That's just the end of it. Not to pick on any one particular religion or one situation, but it's one of the things that you can view quite actively. And this is not an Islamophobia statement by me. This is just a statement of fact. If you observe the societies that are governed by Sharia law with Islam as at the helm of their governing systems, you see what happens with the people there. Women are not allowed to be educated. Women are viewed as second-class citizens. They still have on the books, you know, stoning people to death for adultery, cutting people's hands off for stealing. They still have significant oppression of people that don't follow their religious beliefs, even to the point of the possibility of being a capital crime to do so in their culture and their society. These are the kinds of things that happen when you wed false religion with government. It causes governments to govern poorly. That's what happens. If you think through how poorly, though they gave us some great philosophical ideas, when you think about how Rome viewed most people that weren't Roman citizens and followed the Roman pantheon, if you ever do some historical reading about that, second class citizens, higher tax rate, less freedoms than other people had, viewed similar to the slaves that existed in society. This is just true across the map. Now, have there been times where versions of Christianity in history have done that? Yes. I'm the church history guy. I won't deny. There's guys who try to deny that. Please don't do that. Bad expressions of Christianity have done the same thing. Christianity that doesn't reflect true, good, biblical Christianity has done this. That's the point, though. It wasn't good biblical Christianity. It was a version of Christianity that would have fallen under the umbrella of this woman. A false version of the Christian religion. And so that leads to all kinds of crazy things as far as it goes. The classic quote that kind of expresses this is that classic quote that everybody talks about from Karl Marx. Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. The reality of it is that if a government can take the religious ideal and identity of a people and tie it into whatever effort it is that they're trying to make accomplished in their society, it is much easier to sway people to what the government's attempting to do, even if it's not in the best interest of the people, if they connect it to their deeply rooted religious tradition. It's just easier to do that. Which is one of the reasons why it's really hard to shift people in culture away from certain bad governmental ideas if those governmental ideas are tied to their deeply rooted religious tradition. People feel that they can't let one go without letting the other go. And that's one of the ways that this is ways that the kings of the earth have committed their immorality with this woman. And so this is a description of the condition of the world as it relates to governance and false religion. And so it says here that she's riding on top of the beast. And we're going to talk about who the beast is in just a moment. This could be a manifestation of the idea of satanic governance. And we've talked about that. We've seen that in other visions up to this point. Now, who is this beast? This beast likely is a reference to Satan himself. That's just kind of probably what's going on here, and I'll explain a little bit further as to why that is. But if you make a reference back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, you see that that's probably what's going on here. So let's talk about the beast. So who is this beast? The beast receives a description in the text. In verse 8, it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and that he is not and that he will come." And so here's the description given twice in this verse of the beast. He was, he is not, and he is about to come. And when he comes up out of the abyss to go to destruction. So that's the description that John gives of this beast. He was, he is not right now, but he will come, and when he does come, he's coming up out of the abyss to go to destruction. Now, what I want to let you know is that this is a threefold, not destruction as it's about to come up on the screen. This is a threefold description of a false Christ. Because remember, earlier in the Revelation, in an earlier vision, when it had the vision of who Christ was, what did it say about him? The one who was, and who is to come, and he's coming up to do what? To reign. He's not coming up for destruction. He's coming up to judge and to reign and to have authority and dominion over the earth. That's the description of Jesus. And so this is an exact opposite description. Yeah, this guy was, but he is not. But he will be. And when he does come, he's coming not down from heaven to reign, but up from the abyss to go to his destruction. So it's a great contrast, but it's in that same trifold description. Compare that to was and is to come and will reign, and you see that this is distinct. This is actually a description of Satan's historical situation. This is a description, and I've been making this argument, I've been making this case all along, that this is a description of how Satan has operated in the world. He was in dominion previously when the woman riding upon the beast was able to deceive entire nations into pure paganism and polytheism and spiritualism. He was in dominion to deceive the nations. That's what he was doing. Before the coming of Jesus, he had full sway on the earth to deceive the nations and to lead them away from the truth of the one true God. We cannot argue that the other way as people being honest with history. Prior to the coming of Jesus, yes, was there a nation of Israel? Yes. Were they followers of classic Judaism? Yes. Did they embrace a monotheistic religion that reflected the truth that they had received from God? Yes, 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 and yes. Were they one of the smallest people groups on the planet? Yes. Were they constantly, regularly, and totally faithful to the religious ideal of worshiping the one true God? No. That's the entire point of the Old Testament. Is that they regularly and consistently abandoned the worship of the one true God for idolatry. That rather than it being the other way around, which it should have been, they should have been influencing the world around them to have pagans come and worship the one true God. Instead, they were influenced by paganism and they went off chasing after false gods. And so what happens? The whole world up till the coming of Jesus is deceived. On the vast whole, massive majority of the planet chasing after false gods. And then Jesus comes. Jesus comes to the earth. The actual incarnation takes place. The manifestation of the invisible image of God is made visible in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the imprint of his exact representation. He is the exposure of God to the world. All of these are found Colossians, Hebrews, John chapter 1. It is the expression of what Jesus has done when he shows up in his incarnation on his first advent. And so at Christ's crucifixion, at Christ's resurrection, at Christ's first advent, Satan now is not, he was not. What does that mean? Namely, he's bound in the abyss to no longer be able to deceive the nations. What does Jesus say when he comes? He says, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. He said, listen, he gives this beautiful metaphor. He says, listen, if you want to plunder the strong man's house, by the way, what does the scripture speak about this global world, this city of man that we've been talking about? Who's the lowercase g god of this world? Well, who is it? Satan, the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air, is what it says. When he tempts Jesus, he says, he takes him to the great high pinnacle and he says, he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. And what does he offer to Jesus? I'll let you do what? Rule over all of these. If you'll just do what? Worship me. And when Jesus rebukes him, when Jesus fights that temptation, does he correct him and say, you don't have the authority to give me these kingdoms? No. That's not how he rebukes him. That's not how he responds to that temptation. Why? Because he's the lowercase g god of this world. This is the city of man. He is the prince of the power of the air. Now, he's on God's leash, and it was a really long leash at the time. But that was his domain of authority. So says our scriptures. To argue that is to argue against plain reading of what the Bible actually says about Satan's domain. And so Christ comes into the world, and how does he describe what happens because he's come into the world? He says, listen to me. If you want to plunder the strong man's house, what must you do? You must do what? Bind the strong man first, and then you can go into his house and plunder it. And so what is Jesus saying there? He's saying, you know what? Here I am. I'm in the city of man. I'm the incarnation. I'm the second person of the Trinity. I have come to show people God. I've come to show people the way. And he says, and I have come to transfer people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. I've come to people who are dead to make them alive. I've come to people who are blind to make them see. I've come to take people who are deaf to make them hear. I have come into this domain to transfer people from this dark kingdom into the marvelous kingdom of my Father. And in order for me to do that, I'm going to bind the strong man first, and then I'm going to plunder his whole house. And so for right now, is Satan still active in our world? Yes. People, don't stretch the metaphor too far. Well, Philip, if you believe that Satan is bound, then he shouldn't be doing anything in the world right now. No. What does it say in the text that he's bound for? Over in Revelation chapter 20, it says that Satan has been bound to do what? To no longer do what? Deceive the nations is the language that it uses. Which is what he's been doing all along throughout human history. Entire nations of the world not knowing the truth about God and about Christ and about salvation. And then Jesus comes and he goes into the strong man's house and he binds the strong man and he ties him up. And now he starts plundering his house. And guess what? When you look across the landscape of the globe, what do you see? The last tally that they gave us. And I believe it's a ridiculously low conservative tally because of all of the countries where they can't openly tell you that they're Christians because of fear of death and persecution. But 1.3 billion people on the planet can openly proclaim that they believe in Jesus Christ. From every nation on earth. And we know, because a lot of us have been there, the places where they can't say that, there's a whole bunch of people there who are actually saying that. They're counting tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions, of underground Christians in China. Countless numbers of Christians underground in North Korea. Countless of numbers of underground Christians in Islamic oppressed Middle Eastern countries that can't dare stand up on a public survey poll and say, yes, I'm a Christian. All over the world, people are coming to know the truth about the one true God. Guess what happened? He was not for a season. He can't deceive the whole world anymore like he did before. He can't. Why? Because he's been bound in his house. And his house is being plundered every single day. So he was. And he is not. But scary thing is the next part. And he will come, though. The scripture teaches us that there will be a great day of apostasy. That there will be a releasing of Satan from his binding, where he'll be able to deceive the nations again for a season. It talks about that. It talks about it in Revelation. It talks about it in other scriptural texts. We don't know when that day's coming. We don't know what that day will look like. We don't know. All we know is that it will be severe, sudden, unexpected. There's a little bit of a description, and we're going to get to it in a moment, in this text that talks about how that's probably going to look. But it says, and he will come. He's coming again to do what he did before to deceive the nations. But when he does, where's he coming from? He's coming out of that abyss. He's coming out of that pit that he's been chained in. And what is he coming to? His destruction. This is what's happening with this beast. And so I think that that is what we have happening here. There will be a release at the end or slash near the end. One last effort against the beast. But it ends with his destruction, the final judgment that we've seen over and over again in these other visions in Revelation. But notice what the beast will do first. If you want, and I'm not a very big pro, let's look for the signs kind of guy. But Jesus did say, hey, there's some indicators that you need to look for that will help you know when things are starting to really rocket toward the end. And so if you really want to look for one, rather than reading the paper looking for, you know, what country moved into what place or what leader moved against who or any of that kind of stuff. Because Jesus said there's going to be wars and famines and rumors of war. He said all that's birth pains. It's going to keep going. It's going to keep cycling throughout history. You really want to have an indicator of, I wonder. Then check out what happens here. Notice in this text what happens. So there's this beast. He has these seven heads. There's seven mountains. The woman sits on them as representation. A lot of people take it historically for the seven great hills of Rome. There's probably a lot of truth to that use of a metaphor. Babylon and Rome and Egypt and Philistia and Assyria and all of these places are all equated together as the great Babylon and those that oppress God's people and stand against the truth of God, and all that's very true. Occasionally, even Jerusalem gets thrown in here in the Old Testament metaphors of someone that has become apostate against the things of God. And so here it goes. In verse 11, let's kind of read through. In verse 15, notice what it says. It says that he said to me, the waters which you saw, a harlot sit on, are the people, the multitudes, the nations, and the tongues. And the 10 horns that you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God have been fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so this metaphorical woman of false religion, false adulterous religion that is expressed most manifestly in Babylon and Rome. These are the pictures that we have here. It says that the very beast she rides on, Satan himself, will actually turn against false religion to eradicate it from the earth. Why would Satan do that? Why would he do such a thing? Friends, understand that for a couple of millennia now, false religion has been completely powerless to distract people. I say completely powerless, mostly powerless, to distract people from the truth of the gospel. People from every manner of false religion have turned from that and turned to Jesus. He has been bound in deceiving the nations any longer. So if you're thinking like Satan, and don't look at me like that, it's easier for you to do than you think that it is. If you're thinking like Satan, and you know there's this release coming, you're going to get loose again. And a vast portion of the globe has embraced the truth. An even greater portion of the world, if they haven't embraced it, has heard the truth. And an even greater portion of the planet has received the secondary benefits of that truth, whether they've heard about it or believed it or not. Universal education, universal health care, good hospital systems, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All these things, great flowing benefits from the gospel and Christianity. and you get released and you have the opportunity to deceive the whole planet again, you're going to go back to false religion that has shown itself to be remarkably bankrupt throughout human history, that has been demonstrated to be powerless and worthless in the realm of the face of the glory of Jesus Christ? Let's go back to Apollo and Zeus and all the, let's go back to Horus and the Egyptian gods. This is going to be great. People will buy right into that hook, line, and sinker. This will be good. They'll start sacrificing their kids on the side of mountains and stuff and burying their elderly underneath their temples to do their worship. Yeah, people will buy right into that. No. So what do? If you're going to think like Satan for a minute and you want to deceive the whole planet again, what do? I tell you what you do. You say, you know what? All religion is dumb. You don't need God. You don't need God at all. You just need you. You're material. You can come to reasonable moral values on your own. You can process these things on your own. You can think through this stuff on your own. You can get with other people in a religionless, godless society, and you can begin to execute great plans and accomplish great things. And you don't really need the handicapping hindrances of some sort of religious system, some sort of Bronze Age, Dark Age, backwoods farmer literature to help you understand what it means to be a good person. Well, you don't need that. You know what, if we were able to shake off the entire system of religion altogether, we would finally truly make great human progress. Some of you have got this really crazy look on your face because you're like, I think I've heard that before. Yeah, just turn on the TV. Right here in the good old US of A. And you have people saying that and folks looking at them going, oh, yeah, uh-huh. Right, that sounds good. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But I'm going to suppose that based on this text, that whenever Satan is released, and possibly it could be now, it could be occurring now, that the move is going to be for the beast and the kings of the earth to consume the woman. That's what it says. To destroy the false expression of religion on the earth. And it says after they do that, they turn their attention to the Lamb. That's a few verses back from that in this text. That it says they prepare to do that. They prepare to go after the true religion. It's a whole lot easier to attack the truth after you've gotten rid of all of the versions that kind of look like the truth. That's just the easy way of doing business. And so as we go forward, you want to watch for the great apostasy. You want to watch for that great shift in human experience that might begin to make you stop and go, huh, I wonder if perhaps we might be headed toward the wind down. Then what you want to look for is a hatred of all religion everywhere, not just Christianity. And friends, that conversation has been going on now for 50 or 60 years, very aggressively in Western society. It's like, forget about Jesus, forget about that. We don't need any of that stuff. Let's be intelligent, sophisticated human beings. Intelligent and sophisticated human beings. I don't believe in this superstitious nonsense of any kind. Why do you need it? And there's going to be a time where the beast and the kings of the earth turn and they consume pure secular humanism, politics devoid of all religion, will annihilate false religious ideologies. And then the attention will turn against the true faith of Christianity. But what I want to encourage you with as we get ready to close this morning is that right here in the middle of all of this, beautiful one verse. Remember what we talked about in the review if you were with us last week. The review from last week. What did we say? Jesus is great. That's the point of Revelation. All over the place, even when it's not talking about that, underneath it is Jesus is better than. Jesus is great. Jesus is your hope. Jesus is the one who helped you overcome. Jesus is how you persevere. Turn your eyes to Jesus. And right here in the middle of this, we just had those severe judgments from chapter 16. We have the fleshing out of how these judgments will actually come about in the world in chapter 17. You don't even want to know how it's going to flesh itself out in chapters 18 and the first part of chapters 19. Go ahead and pre-read ahead of time. It just keeps getting more and more ridiculous, the severity of God's wrath. And right in the middle of all of this, Verse 14, what does it say? It says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. By the way, if you're an amener, that's a really good spot to do that. Why will he overcome them? Because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Another way of reading that is called the chosen and called the faithful. The victory of the Lamb. Listen, the horns and the beast, Satan and the secular governing powers, likely along with the aid of the many waters, all of the people who have embraced that pure secular humanism in the world, they will wage war against the Lamb. People have been trying to wage war against the Lamb. They will continue to try to wage war against the Lamb. Listen, people who do not believe, who have not repented. Listen, if you are like me and were converted a little bit later, you remember your own individual efforts to wage war against the Lamb. Your life was a struggle against the truth of Jesus' sway and sovereign authority over your life. You wanted nothing to do with him having a place in your life, speaking truth into you and changing you from what you ought not be into what you should become. This is the stance against the gospel. Even if you don't like try to affect politics to make it public sway, that is the truth of every individual person who's standing against Christ. I don't want him having authority over my life. A waging of an individual war against the Lamb. You get enough of those people together collectively, and it's a real group effort of war against the Lamb. So we don't want this Jesus speaking truth into our lives. And so they try to wage war against the Lamb. And what does it say? The Lamb will overcome them. By the way, that's a given. You want to talk about like a redundant, like duh statement in the Bible? I don't want to belittle the Holy Spirit. He's a way better author than I am. But when I read that, I go, well, yeah. Have you ever read anywhere where the Lamb didn't overcome? Even the cross, before it happened, he said, oh yeah, I'm going to get killed. I'm doing that. They're not doing that to me. I'm laying my life down because that's actually my uppercut. You want to know my knockout blow? I'm going to let them kill me. They're going to think they won. And then I'm coming back and I'm laying the whole thing out. This is how this works. The Lamb has never been defeated. To use my boxing metaphor, he is the undefeated, undisputed heavyweight champion of the universe. And he always will be. It's a no contest every time he steps up to battle. Every time. It's just not fair. It's just why? In Psalm 2, how does it describe it? It says the nations, they rage against the king. And what does it say the king's response to them is? He laughs at them. He laughs at them. He laughs at them. All the nations of the world come together and they're ready to make war with the king. And he laughs at them. And then by the end of that one, where are they? They're up under his neck. He's got his foot on their neck, you know. And it's just a hilarious scene. Just total annihilation. And they're going to try to rise up against the Lamb. And it says the Lamb will overcome them. Now, I want you to remember, if you've been with us the whole time, back in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, what was the church's call? The church's call was to overcome. That's what he, remember, over and over again, it was part of that cycle. But to those who overcome, there's a promise. To those who overcome, all seven churches, to those who overcome, promise. Overcome, promise. Overcome, promise. Overcome. And then we get here to this point, and it's really reaching ahead. And what do we have a call for? We have, it says, hey, you know what? The Lamb is going to what? Overcome. And why is he going to overcome? Well, we've already seen it. Because he is Lord of lords and he is King of kings. He is actually the one in control. So then what does that mean for us? But what about the believer? Because we are also called to overcome. How is it that we participate with him in his overcoming? Listen, this one beautiful verse, friend, commit it to memory, hide it in your heart. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. How can I overcome? If we want to get down to the bottom of it, as much as we love Jesus and as much as we love God and as much as we love his praise and his worship and as much as we want to have good fellowship with other people who love him as well, at the end of the day, if we're really honest, deep, deep, deep down in the recesses of our heart, there's still a mild tinge of selfishness down in there. And I don't want to die. I don't want to be separated from God. I don't want to experience God's wrath. I actually want my life to reflect that Jesus has meaningfully changed me. So how do I overcome? We're all asking that question. Christian, do not be ashamed that you want to know the answer to that question. It is okay for you to ask the question, what does it take for me to be able to overcome in this world? Because it sure doesn't seem like I can. Because I have my internal wrestlings, I have external temptations all around me. This whole world seems to hate God. It motivates me sometimes to want to hate God. I don't walk rightly with God like I should. I battle myself on a daily basis. I battle the temptations around me on a daily basis. I battle the principalities and the powers of this world on a daily basis. How can I overcome? It's very simple. Be with him. You say, Philip, man, you can't give me these cop-out answers, man. I need 6 steps and 8 points. No. Be with him. And all those who were with him were the called and the chosen and the faithful. Guess what? They also overcame. Philip, I want to overcome. Then be with Jesus. Philip, that's such a cop out. It's not a cop out. You're looking for something you can do in your own power and strength. So at the end of it, you can puff your chest out and look how great I did. You'll never get there like that. You want to get there? Hide behind Jesus. It's the flashback that I have of when I was a kid. If my brother were here, you'd understand what I'm talking about. He's not quite as tall as him, but he's built kind of like Charlie Allen. Okay? Some of you have often wondered, Philip, you seem kind of like a tough guy. I had to be to live. I was locked in a house on a regular basis by myself with no parents around with a Charlie Allen who did not like me. Philip, man, you see, for a 40-year-old, you still seem really fast because I had to live. I was not running for my athletics. I was running for my life. But I remember those handful of times when my brother did like me. And things would go real south for me as a little kid. And I'd get caught up in the middle of something that I just wasn't going to be able to get out of. I wasn't going to be able to run, and I sure wasn't going to be able to fight. And I'd hear this voice. It was the voice of my big brother, and he was big. Way bigger than all the other kids were. And I'd turn around, and I'd see him. And you know what I did? I didn't stand out in front of him like a peacock strutting. No, because I'm still in the middle of the danger. You know what I did? Start backing up. Brother's back here. I get behind my brother. And I'd look around, and then that's when I'd start talking. Yeah. Do you know why I was okay? Because I was with him. I was with him. Do you want to overcome? You want to defeat sin? You want to have righteousness express itself in your life? You want to persevere in a world that's constantly in an onslaught against both your faith and your moral compass? Do you want to have a life that's transformed and different from the dead, fallen reality that is the city of man? Do you want your life to have the aroma and the fragrance of the city of God while you're still a stranger and a sojourner in this foreign place that is no longer your home? Do you want your life to look like that? Forget the 5 steps, forget the 6 principles, forget all the self-help stuff, and forget the stuff that fake Dr. Phil told you on TV. Be with Jesus. Why? Because he's called you. You were in darkness, and he called out your name, and he awoken you to your need of salvation, and you responded with faith and repentance. You have, oh goodness forbid, if there's anybody in the room that's not been used to this, and this is the first time you ever hear me preach, you are chosen. You say, Philip, though, come on, man. Really, what's that word actually mean? This is a really technical Greek word. You know what it means? Chosen! You were actually selected by God to be saved. You say, Philip, that seems unfair. You're right, it is. It's horribly unfair. You should have been left in your condemnation. You were a sinner who hated God, who'd committed cosmic treason against him. If God were going to be fair, the same word for fair is just, by the way. Let's start using the word just instead of fair, okay? Because it resonates a little different when we say that. If God were going to be just, we would all be the people being crushed in Revelation chapter 16. But because God is merciful, he reaches into the fire. He reaches into the city of man. And he says, I'm saving you. I'm transferring you from the kingdom of darkness into the beloved Son. I'm bringing you to myself. I'm giving you sight. I'm giving you hearing. I'm giving you life. I'm taking away your leprosy. I'm moving you out of this place of danger into a place of safety. Friends, it's not the picture of somebody drowning and sticking their hand up going, somebody please save me. That is not the picture of what sin has done to us. The picture of what sin has done for us is you've fallen out of the boat, you hit your head on a rock, and you began sinking, and you have no response because you're unconscious while your lungs are filling up with water. You are dying, if not already dead. And God reaches down into that ocean water, snatches you out, throws you down on the shore, gives you CPR, breathes life into your lungs, performs an incredible thing. He does a heart transplant and takes out the ruined heart that happened from you drowning and gives you a heart that will let you live. And you wake up and you go, yes, I believe and thank you. You were chosen. Say, Philip, that sounds so terrible. Why does it sound terrible? Why does it sound terrible? God has blanketly said all of humanity deserves to die. And then in his grace, he decides to not let all of them die. Does anyone in this room really have a problem when the president exercises his ability to pardon? Maybe you don't like who he pardons. But I've not ever once heard somebody say, well, he should just pardon everybody. Nobody argues that. Even the most bleeding heart people that I know do not argue that. They go, you know what? There's a whole bunch of people who deserve to be in prison, deserve to be separated from society. They are guilty of their crimes. And the president has the prerogative, if he so chooses, to be merciful and let some of those people go. That's great. That's what almost everybody says. That's great. And he doesn't have to if he doesn't want to. And he can if he'd like. It's his prerogative because those people are where they're supposed to be. There's no unfairness in this. Friends, if God were going to be fair, then guess what? There'd be no pathway. There'd be no narrow gate, and there'd be no pathway from the city of man to the city of God. If God were going to be fair, it'd be a locked gate, and you would not be able to get out. But he's merciful. And Jesus is the gate, and he's crying into the city, if you want to live, come through the gate. And you know what? When you come through, listen, he calls your name out. You come through the gate. He chooses you to come through the gate. You come through the gate. And then once you're through the gate, what is supposed to happen? You're also supposed to be faithful. That's the last one. What does that mean? It means you persevere. You overcome. When you walk through that gate and you start walking on that path of life, you start going to the city of God. Guess what? You don't act like anymore, like you live in the city of man. You take off your old rags, your old dirty, sinful clothes, the nakedness that you have. You get clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. He cleans you up. Beautiful picture of the baptismal pool. You are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And now you have a different fragrance about you. A fragrance of death to those who don't believe. A fragrance of life to those who are believing. And this is how you live. So what do you do? What do you do? You rejoice that you've been called. You have gratitude and worship that you have been chosen. And by God's grace and for his glory, in the power of his might, according to the gospel, you respond faithfully to Jesus. You put on the full armor of God. You hide behind the shield of faith. All of your battles are done with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Do you want to overcome? I do. Then what do? Be with him. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and faithful. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that it is so incredibly easy. As hard as we make it, it is so incredibly easy to overcome. All we have to do is be with Jesus. All we have to do is come under his righteous covering. All we have to do is enter into him. Walk through him as through a narrow gate. Let him be the vine, we the branches. Father, this morning we've read from your word some very troubling, disturbing, and trying things about the condition of the city of man and its impending judgment, that great city of destruction, which all of us have lived, and some of us may still be dwelling there. And yet there is the Lamb, who is the Lord of lords, and he is the King of kings, and he is the one who overcomes them. And he calls out. He calls for us to repent and believe. In his sovereign, merciful grace, he snatches us from the fire. He sets us on a path of life, and he gives us the gifts and the tools and the strength that we need, according to his name, to be faithful. And so this morning, God, our prayer to you as your people is that first, for those of us who have been called, who've been chosen, who are on that path, that we really would be faithful, that we would be with Jesus. Father, for those who are still living, they're making their residence in the city of man, in the city of destruction. They are living there in that city that the woman and the beast all represent. Father, be gracious this morning. Give sight to blind eyes. Give life to dead hearts. Give sound to deaf ears. Call out people's names and only in the way that you can. Draw to yourself sinners. Sovereignly, graciously, mercifully act on hard hearts and break them and replace them with soft, fleshy hearts that can be formed by your hands to look like Jesus. And then let us love them as they grow in faith as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you at this time to stand as...
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Here